And let us pray. Almighty God, pour out your Holy Spirit on me and on all of us who are gathered here. Lord, take my words and make them yours. Take all of our thoughts and make them yours. And take our hearts and set them on fire for you. Father, we love you. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Do y'all know how hard it is to preach on Christmas Eve? Everyone in the room knows the story already. There's not a whole lot you can do to make it interesting. I'm going to try. Because you know the story, right? Because you've heard it every year, probably for your entire life. And because we've all got our own individual family traditions that are sort of embedded in how we celebrate the holiday, it's really easy to miss what's really going on. It's easy to miss the radical, world-changing nature of the events of that night. Because we hear it so often. And so we end up kind of trivializing the story, and when you trivialize the story, then you trivialize how you respond to it. And every part of the story of God requires a response on our part. It isn't enough just to hear it and think it's good or believe it's true. You have to respond. In fact, the word faith originally didn't just mean to believe in something. It meant to believe in something, to show allegiance, to demonstrate loyalty, to do something in response to live out and enact the belief and the trust that you had. So every part of the story of Scripture requires a response, and Christmas is no different. So the reason we did Matthew and Luke, you got double-dipping the Christmas stories tonight. The reason you got both is because I think you learned something from Joseph and you learned something from the shepherds about how to respond. And you learned about just what it is that God is doing. So first with Joseph, the first thing you learn with Joseph is he's a man of very high character. When the text tells us he's a just man, unwilling to put Mary to shame, and that he resolves to divorce her quietly. Now, you put yourself in his shoes, right? You're engaged to be married, and being betrothed is like a step further than engagement in the ancient world. It's like marriage light. Okay, you're not quite at the wedding ceremony, but you're more than just engaged. You're already legally each other's, you know, spouses. So they're betrothed. She's pregnant. He knows it's not his because if you're the man, it's pretty easy to tell. He knows he didn't, you know. So he knows she's been unfaithful, right? And he's not buying the story that God did it because that doesn't make any sense. Now, if you're in his shoes in this day and age, you're not going to divorce her quietly, are you? You're going to make a big deal out of it. You're going to tell everyone. And some of us probably have known people who've been in those situations, right? They don't go about it quietly. Even if this were happening today, it would tell us a lot about his character that he decides to do it quietly. But in that time, it's a big deal. Because there is a whole laundry list of legal punishments he could inflict on her and bring shame to her family, make sure she could never marry again. He could ruin her entire life if he wanted to, and he chooses instead to keep it quiet, to give her the best shot at a decent life he can. And he does that in spite of all of the pain and anger and hurt he must have been feeling in the moment, because this is all before the angel comes and tells him what's going on. Already we know that Joseph embodies the mercy and the forgiveness and the compassion that God asks of his people. See, God chooses to use men and women of suitable character to carry out his purposes in the world. We see all throughout Scripture, right from the very beginning, right in Genesis, when God makes Adam and then has Adam name all the things that God has already made, that God likes to partner with people to carry out his work in the world. But it only works if they are of suitable character. He picks Joseph and Mary, you know, in part because of the bloodline, right? They are descendants of David. But I have to imagine it's in part because he knows how they will respond. And when the angel does tell him what's going on, Joseph just sort of says, okay, if that's the way it is, then I'll marry her anyway. Now think about what that means for a minute too, because everyone knows she's pregnant. So now they all know either Joseph did something he shouldn't have, or he's going to marry her and take on her shame anyway. Either way, he is taking all the shame and the vitriol that would be directed towards her, all the gossiping, all the church that he's talking behind her back that were going to happen to her, and he's taking it on his shoulders as well. And on top of that, in that moment, all of his dreams and plans for his own future have been completely turned on their heads. The first child he's going to raise now is not going to be his own child. And look, the responsibility of parenthood is already a lot. Like, there's a lot of pressure to raise a decent child now. But when you know that the child you're going to raise is the Son of God, the pressure goes up a little bit, right? The stakes are a little higher than normal. This kid's supposed to be the Messiah. He's supposed to be the one who comes to save us all. Am I allowed to spank him? What's the rule? And as the boy's adoptive father, he's going to have the responsibility for teaching him the scriptures, teaching him to follow the law, all the things you're supposed to do to raise a good Jewish boy he's got to do. But again, the stakes are higher than they are with a normal kid, and it's not even his kid. And yet he agrees to do it. To respond to God's call, to participate in the work God's going to do, is going to require not just obedience, but a willingness to sacrifice, a willingness to do things you might not have wanted to do, to put your own plans on hold, to submit your plans to God's plans. Joseph does it all, and we don't know how much he wrestled with that. It doesn't really tell us. But we know it can't have been easy. And then you get to the shepherds. Now, the shepherds are out in their field, and you can still go in Bethlehem today through the shepherd's field. Well, maybe not right now, but because it's in Palestine, but at some point, you can go over there, you can go to the field. It's outside Bethlehem, and there's a cave in the field. Because at night, the shepherds don't just sleep in the grass with the sheep out in the open. They take them, and they put them somewhere safe where they can easily keep them in one spot, keep predators away, everyone feels safe. So there's a cave in the field, and you can go in there, and you can look up at the ceiling, and you can see it's just covered in this layer of soot from centuries of fires being lit in there. It's been used for so long. You can smell the cook fires. And in the back, there's a little wooden pen where they would put the sheep to keep them in one spot so the shepherds could actually sleep at night. So they're probably in this cave. Now, these shepherds are 10 miles from Jerusalem. They are almost certainly the ones raising the lambs that are sold to the temple for the sacrifices. So these men have devoted their lives to raising and cultivating the perfect, spotless lambs to offer up as a sacrifice for the people of God. And you have to wonder if the angels didn't choose to appear to them in part because maybe the folks who've been doing this their whole lives will be able to recognize on sight the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. But they also appear to shepherds because shepherds are the lowest of the low. No one wants to invite the shepherds in. The shepherds smell like the sheep they live with. They are low-class people. They live in poverty. They live with the sheep. These are not the people you invite to the birth of a king. And so again, we learn right off the bat that whatever is happening, this king who's been born is different in a lot of ways from every other king who's come before. The first people invited to come and meet the newborn king are not the powerful, the elite, the wealthy. It's the poor shepherds living out in the field who would never be welcome in the halls of any other king. And they come and they're going to find Jesus. And this is where a lot of the imagery we have around the Christmas story is a little wrong, because the word for inn doesn't really mean in Greek. It really means guest room, because inns don't exist very commonly back then. And we know that Bethlehem is Joseph's hometown, and we know that no person in that day and age in that place would be caught dead if one of their relatives was in their town not staying with them. They would never allow their nephew or cousin or grandchild or whatever Joseph is to them to go find a room in a hotel if they've got space in their house. So he's in someone's house, some relative's house, almost certainly. The guest room's full, so they're in the part of the house where the livestock are, because what you do at night is you pull your livestock into your house. Because that way, if you've got a cow or an ox or a goat or whatever you have, it won't get stolen, it won't get eaten, and it heats up your house for free at night. So your house has this space right inside the front door where all the livestock sleep. And then in the floor between that and your sort of communal eating space for the family, you've got little troughs carved into the bedrock where you put the food for your livestock. And upstairs is where the family sleeps. So Mary and Joseph and Jesus are on this sort of ground floor right where the livestock are, in what is probably the coziest and warmest part of the whole house. Surrounded by family. It's actually a loving, warm, cozy scene. And the reason why that matters is because when the shepherds find the newborn king, what they're going to find is someone who's born in exactly the same kind of circumstances and the same kind of place that they were born in and that their own children were born in. This king is one of them. They rejoice because they have lived their whole lives under other kings who were not one of them, who were oppressive, who collaborated with the Romans, who did bad things to the people of God. And here they've got a newborn king who was born in the same way they were. Not in Jerusalem, in the palace, but in some poor family's home in this tiny little village in the countryside in obscurity. And they get to be the first ones to see him. They leave praising God, because nothing like this has ever happened. They can grasp instantly that something new is going on. God is doing something they never dreamed he would do. Now, it doesn't give us a whole lot of detail about what they were doing when they leave glorifying and praising God, but what we do know is glorifying and praising someone are not things you can do quietly or privately. Those are very loud and public things. And I have to imagine that what's really going on is they're running down the streets of Bethlehem, shouting and waking up all the old people who are trying to sleep and angering the neighbors, but they're shouting the praises of God and trying to tell people to go see the baby born down the road because he's the king. They're making sure everyone hears it. See, that's how we're supposed to respond to the news that Christ is born. First, recognizing the event for what it is, the kingdom of heaven breaking into this world. God himself stepping into this world and changing it permanently. Recognizing that and then telling anybody who will listen about what God is doing. We recognize the king and we recognize that he is different from anyone else who's come before and anyone who will come after. A different kind of king. A king who does not arrive in glory and splendor and who does not exercise his authority with strength or with military power or wealth, but exercises his authority on earth through service, through love, through humbling himself, and through his own generosity with others around him. He's a king who conquers and overthrows his enemies not with his own power, but by dying and coming back to life. See, ultimately, Christmas is rooted in two historical events: the birth of the king 2,000 years ago and the return of the king in the future. In the meantime, God's kingdom is breaking into this world, but it hasn't come in all the way just yet. And we have a job to do. We're supposed to do just what Joseph and the shepherds do. First, we're supposed to be people of suitable character for God to use in his plans. Which means if we're not there yet, we better get there fast. That's what we call sanctification, being made more like Jesus, becoming more and more holy, so that God can use us in his world. But the second is to glorify and praise God, to tell people about him, to live our lives in such a way that people see the king living in us. That means service, but it also means, you know, generosity, not just with the people who will be with you in front of the tree tomorrow. It means taking all the things that we actually celebrate at Christmas with our family, like peace and joy and hope and love and gift giving and quality time and all of these wonderful, beautiful things that fill us up with the warm, fuzzy feelings, and extending them beyond just the people we like. And offering those to anyone and everyone we can. And telling them that the King has come. The kingdom of heaven is breaking into this world. What we celebrate tonight isn't just about what happened 2,000 years ago. It's about what God is still doing, and it points ahead to what God is going to do. We have hope and peace and joy and love, not just because of something that happened once, but because of what God is still doing and because of what he's promised to continue to do. And all of that requires us to respond. Friends, how will you respond? In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.